Would you pray with me as we come to God's word? Lord God, our Lord, our King, our Master, our Guide, we pray that you would give to us of your Holy Spirit, that we might be quickened to hear your word, that it might be preached with power and conviction, and that it might bear fruit in our lives. We pray for the honor and glory of your name. Amen. I'd invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 18, and we will be considering verses 9 to 14 in a moment, the last time that we'll be in Luke in this series of parables of discipleship. But as you're turning there, I want to ask you if you've ever put someone else down in order to feel better about yourself. Sometimes it can be obvious and brutal. You think you are having a bad week. Well, you should try being me. Oftentimes, though, it's more subtle. Under the guise of concern for other people, we can talk about our friends to others, about their life choices, about their struggles with their children, about their annoying habits, or any number of things, with a sort of mix of light snobbery and compassion. Of course, we tell ourselves that we don't intend to judge them, and we really know that they're going through a difficult time, and part of us really does feel bad for them. But nonetheless, talking about them and their problems does make us feel a bit better about ourselves. And then there's what we do in our hearts. We would never say it aloud, but we look at that other mother or that colleague at work or that younger person or that person with the wrong opinions, and we congratulate ourselves that we're not like them. We can even congratulate ourselves in the fact that we don't put others down like others do. But perhaps we're not so negative. It's not that we think about the defects of others, but we just think that we're basically good. We're pretty nice. We're loving and caring. You know, there was a study that was done by some psychologists in London last year, and it said that, according to their findings, that 98% of British people think they're in the top 50% of nicest people. Now, do the math. That's not possible. But look at your own heart. It's true. And in a sense, by thinking how nice we are, we're saying, oh, well, we're better, certainly, than other people. We're in the best 50%. And it all stems from the subtle and insidious universal defect of pride. We value ourselves. We think we're good. And even those who gladly declare that we are sinful from our mother's womb, even still, we often think of ourselves as good, and we like to protect that goodness by, in subtle ways, looking down at others. And so it was for people like us that Jesus told the parable that I'm about to read. If you would give your attention now to God's holy word. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus' message is that humility about our lack of goodness is the way to God. Humility about our lack of goodness is the way to God. And this is my message this morning. But in order to help you know that and feel that, I want to give you two exhortations. And the first is, beware of pride in your own goodness. Beware of pride in your own goodness. And the second is, trust God who exalts the humble. Trust God who exalts the humble. This story is designed to destroy our trust in our own goodness and to point us to the mercy of God. And in this first point, what I really want to do is I want to focus on the first part of that and to exhort you to beware of this pride. And if you look at the parable, you will see that really it's broken up into three small parts. First, the two characters and what they're doing is introduced. And then we're given the posture and prayer of one of them. And then we're given the posture and prayer of the other. And the first thing I want you to notice about it is what they're doing. They're praying at the place where God had said he would dwell with his people. So they're going up to meet God. They're going up to be with God at his house. But we need to look at these two characters in order to really dive in to what is going on here. One is a Pharisee, a member of a religious group that was very popular, actually, at the time, and also very respected by all those around, by the common people. And the other is a tax collector, a despised figure, one who was despised because tax collectors in that time were those who were known for their immoral practices, they were known for their abuse of power, and they were known for their rejection of their land and of the religion of that land in favor of the ruling Romans. Now, our situation has changed quite a bit. And so oftentimes we struggle to really know the impact of Christ as he's introducing these two characters. But today, this story might start. A Me Too campaign person and Harvey Weinstein went up to church. Now, you might think I'm being provocative, and in a sense I am, but Jesus was being provocative. Now, I'm in no way, shape, or form condoning sexual harassment of any kind, just as Jesus wasn't condoning the actions and lifestyle of the tax collector. That's not what's going on here. But we need to understand the justifiable revulsion that people would have had when Jesus introduces this tax collector. And on the other hand, we need to understand the respect people would have had for this Pharisee. Listen again as I read verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." The Pharisee confidently stands in the presence of God and essentially declares his goodness. But here's the thing. It would have seemed pretty normal and predictable what he's doing. Even impressive. People would have thought, of course this Pharisee isn't an extortioner. Of course he isn't unjust. Of course he's not an adulterer. He's the epitome of what's good and right and respectable. Just like today, many people look at those campaigning in the Me Too movement and they say that is right and virtuous and respectable. And no one would bat an eye, would they, if a Me Too campaigner said, "I thank God that I'm not like those people who I've just exposed." Furthermore, this guy was in a sense the real deal. He went above and beyond. The religious law of the time required that you fast once a year. This guy did it twice a week. The religious law of the time required that you give 10% of what you got in of certain crops. Well, this guy went whole hog. He did the whole thing. However, what's really surprising is the introduction of this tax collector. First off, what in the world is this worthless piece of rubbish doing in the house of God? Why is he even daring to show his face in the temple? And second, how is it that Jesus can say that he, rather than the Pharisee, was the one who went down to his house justified? Now the answers can be found in this man's posture and in his prayer. This man doesn't confidently waltz into the presence of God. He stands afar off. He won't even raise up his eyes to heaven, but he looks downward, like someone who slips in the back of church, hoping that no one will notice that they're there, because they're ashamed to be there. This man was ashamed of who he was and what he had done. And he knows that everyone knows what kind of person he is. And more than that, he knows that God knows what he had done. And he's overcome with grief. He beats his breast, which is an outward display of deep anguish of soul and sorrow. He takes his sin seriously. He takes the avenging justice and holiness of God seriously. He has no illusion of his goodness. He has nothing left to do but to cry out for mercy. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And actually, the way the original has it in the Greek, it's not "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," but it's "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He's so caught up with his sin that he has no room for anyone else's sin. As one commentator wrote, he asked God for mercy because he dared not ask for anything else. And it is for this very reason that God accepts him. Because in true humility, he saw that he had nothing to offer God except that which would condemn him. And so he asked for mercy. not for more time, not for a bit of leniency, but the staying of the execution of justice richly deserved. And therefore, God accepts him, not because he did anything, but because he did nothing to earn acceptance before God. And he knows it. Now, hopefully, Harvey Weinstein will go to prison, because it seems that he has done horrible, horrible things. However, if at some point he becomes truly undone for what he has done against women and against his God, and he cries out like this tax collector, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he would be made right with God. It wouldn't get him out of prison, and perhaps prison is too light even a punishment, but he would be brought into a living relationship with God, and it would secure for him an eternity with God. Now, that might be hard to swallow. I've known people who find it incredibly difficult to think that God would forgive someone like that, and who even would get angry about that. But I tell you today, if that makes you angry, then you really don't understand the grace and mercy of God. It is shocking enough, though, what I have said just here. But what's even more shocking is that Christ says that he would not only accept horrible scumbags, but that he would do it rather than accepting good, upstanding citizens. In our day and age, people like charity workers and victims' advocates and just basically good people. The shocking truth of God's word is that hell will be full of upstanding citizens and charity workers and victims' advocates and of people who are good in the eyes of this world. And you will find in heaven repentant concentration camp guards, repentant serial killers, repentant scumbags. What made the Pharisee and the tax collector different? The comparison reveals the Pharisee's pride. He thought he had something to recommend him to God. And my concern this morning is that there are people here who have the same pride. If you're in this category, the chances are you don't even think of yourself as a prideful person. But you do think that you'd have a better shot at God's acceptance than a repentant Harvey Weinstein. You may not have committed sins as egregious as him, although the seeds of all kinds of sins are in our hearts. But like him, you have nothing to offer God. Our best efforts are not acceptable to God. The Bible calls them like filthy rags. And the only thing that is good in his sight is something that is done wholeheartedly for his glory. And none of us do that. Would any of you call yourself perfect? That's his standard. His perfect, spotless glory is a standard, and we have all fallen short of that glory. We've all inherited the nature of rebellion against God from our first father, and we have continued the deadly tradition. We may be good in human terms. We might even be exemplary in human terms. But when it comes to coming before God, we're playing in a different league. our pride is that we have an overinflated view of ourselves based on comparison with others. And this pride can keep us from the mercy of God and damn us to hell. And even if you have known what it is to cast yourself completely on the mercy of God, this pride will always try to keep creeping back in, like a friend that you just can't get rid of. And it can make your relationship with God weak and anemic. It requires killing. Killing daily, sometimes hourly. Beware of pride in your own goodness. But this is only half the story, and thankfully so. There's not only here a serious warning, but a great encouragement that God exalts the humble. And on the basis of that, I want to say to you this morning, trust in God who exalts the humble. The tax collector, we are told here, was justified in verse 14. He was given that status of righteous before God. And as we have seen, his humility about his lack of goodness drove him to cast himself on the mercy of God. And Jesus connects this humility with what he did in verse 14 by saying, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." The tax collector's humility did not save him. Now that's very important to understand. His humility did not save him, but it did drive him to the God who saves. And so that's why the primary message of this sermon is that humility about our lack of goodness is the way to God. If you are really humble before God, if you really understand your guilt and shame and absolute unworthiness, then there is only two options: either despair or God. And the good news is that God really does justify and exalt those who cry out to him in utter humility. But how does he do this? How does he justify the ungodly? How does he justify a horrible scumbag of a sinner like this tax collector? The answer is found again in the tax collector's prayer: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the word translated here, merciful, is not the ordinary word that the New Testament uses to talk about merciful. It's instead a word that points to the turning away of God's just anger against sin through blood sacrifice. In God, you see, justice and mercy are not two separate or opposed characteristics. He is one undivided God. And what that means for us is that his justice and mercy always go together. And this was very hands-on for God's ancient people. You see, they could only come through God through these blood sacrifices. And ultimately, they pointed to Christ. But they would have to bring an animal, a goat or a bull, an animal that they had helped to raise, that they knew on some level, and they would kill it with their own hands. And its blood would be poured out at the altar, representing their own life being poured out. And part of that animal would be burned on the altar, and part of it would be taken outside the camp to be burned. It was a messy reminder, something that engaged the senses, that God's just wrath for their sin was turned away through a substitute. And imagine the noise of the animal. Imagine blood all over your hands. Imagine it all right before your eyes. It was a continual reminder of the fact that God's justice and his mercy go together. And it is this mercy through sacrifice that the tax collector is crying out for. And that's strengthened by the fact that it's likely that they were going up to the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice, because that's when people went up to the temple to do things like pray at that time. And all of this, as I mentioned, all of this is just pointing us to Christ. He is the perfect man, not just a perfect animal, like those animals had to be perfect in order to be brought for sacrifice, but he is a human being who perfectly obeyed God's law and who also can represent us and truly be a substitute for us. He is God, so he can take the infinite wrath of God for our sins. And Christ died outside the city to turn away God's just anger for every person who comes to God pleading this mercy that we have spoken about. He died to give you, if this describes you, a just and a righteous status in the sight of God, which is true goodness. He died to free you from the power of sin in your life. And more than that, he has risen and ascended to heaven in order to prove that his death really did something, and it also to blaze a trail for us that we too might one day rise up to be with God. And that's the exaltation that's being talked about in this parable. This exaltation that is for us if we cry out in mercy or for mercy. Are you humbled for your sin? Can you see it there? Can you see perhaps something that you're particularly ashamed of, or perhaps some pattern that has stuck with you? Can you see it hanging there, something black, ugly, dangerous, a vile attack on God himself, rising up to accuse you and saying, this one can't be good? Does it make you want to weep? Do you know what that is? Do you know what it is to have sin and to have it there before you? And it makes you want to just dissolve in tears. Jesus Christ, God's perfect sacrifice, is for you. It's a substitute for people like you. Not for good people who think they have it all together, but for you. So the exhortation this morning is to cry out to God, who exalts those who come to him in true undoneness and cry out for mercy. He is a God who is merciful to sinners, and he is a God who exalts those who humbly come before him. Do you think that you're too bad? Well, let me challenge you. Not to stick the knife in a little bit more, but to show you what you're truly saying. Do you think that you know more than God? You think you're too bad because there's something obviously over here that you're hiding that God doesn't know about? Well, God already knows about it. He's known about it ever since you did it. And he still offers you this message. Are you more just than God? Do you think that this really can't be forgiven? Well, don't play that game. There is no one more just than God. Are you accusing God of offering you a faulty deal? Well, I know that might work for some people, but it won't work for me. There's some fault there in your deal, God. Are you accusing him of lying? He offers you this mercy. And he's serious. If you know your sin, you're not too bad for God. But perhaps you're unmoved by all this. And the reason is that you're not truly humbled. You don't really know your heart. You haven't really looked in, and God hasn't exposed by His Spirit the utter depths of it and the blackness of it. Pray. That's all I can do. I can exhort you to pray that God, by His Holy Spirit, would open up your eyes, that you would weep over your sin, that you would be compelled and driven to cry out like this man, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But finally, perhaps you know what that is. Perhaps you know what it is to be undone. And you have gone to Christ. Can you say with me this morning that you know what it is to embrace Christ, to know His forgiveness, and to feel the joy and the love for Him rising up inside of you like water in a tank and then overflowing? And overflowing in praise and thanksgiving to our glorious God, who is merciful even to the worst of sinners. If we trust in our own goodness, we're lost. It's really just pride before God, and pride that motivates us to look down at others so we can protect the little shred of goodness that we have. Beware of it. Treat it like a deadly poison. It will keep you from God. He casts down the proud, but He exalts the humble. Humility about your lack of goodness is the way to God. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray for Your Spirit's mighty power. And we pray that You would humble each one of us this morning. For we are either wallowing in the blackness of our sin outside of Christ, or we know that He is our only hope, and that we have nothing apart from Him. Apply these words to us, and let the end be glory and honor and praise for You. Let the end be our hearts lifted up in praise to Your glorious mercy and grace and You. Lord God, would You build us up and strengthen us as a church of humble people who fall before our God. Would You make us merciful to others round about, even as You are merciful to us? Lord God, would You be a God who goes through Your people and seeks and saves the worst of sinners, that Your grace might be placarded and magnified across the world? And Lord God, would You have mercy upon us in the way our pride creeps back in? Would You also be a loving Father to those we know in our congregation who are struggling in various ways? And would You encourage and build them up and strengthen them? Would You help us in our prayer meetings, that they might be times of crying out to You for the good of Your church and of Your people? Lord God, would You give wisdom to our Queen and her government, and give us just and wise rulers? Lord God, would You take care of Your people here and abroad? And would You come again in glory and power and might and restore this sorry sick world to the glory of Your name, and even amazingly for our joy? We pray all of this through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray now together as You have taught us. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.